We're going to be in the book of Esther today and in the weeks to come. Esther chapters 1 and 2 for this morning. And I know we've got a full service today. We've got communion as well. I might just make a decision now that we go right from the sermon into the communion time. I heard somebody mention over the weekend when services go long, the nursery workers sometimes do the Moses impersonation, declaring, "Let my people go," and we don't want that. So I think we'll just go right from this into our time of communion together. But Esther chapters 1 and 2 today is where we're going to be looking, and we're going to have this new series here on these intriguing days from the Jewish exile in Persia. I grew up reading a comic strip that maybe some of you enjoyed. It's not in the newspaper anymore. I was probably introduced to this comic by Chuck Miller back when I was in middle school. I don't know. But some people think it's funny and some people just are like, "What on earth?" But it's the Far Side. And so here's one of my favorites. If this thing's going to work for me, let's see here. There we go. Can you see that? Oh, you're not laughing enough. You must be more of that kind of people that don't like the Far Side. Okay, well, life isn't fair. This is the point I'm trying to get at here. Life isn't fair. And, you know, it's good when we can laugh about it, but laughter isn't usually our first response, is it? When bad things happen. Instead, we get angry. We feel like this shouldn't be happening to us. We think, you know, other people don't have this kind of problem. Why me? Maybe it's another sleepless night, another unexpected bill, another sick kid, another car repair, another call from the doctor for more tests, another layoff, another transfer, another discovery that trust has been betrayed. There's a long list of reasons that we can look at our lives and say, "This is not fair." I'll bet at some point when you were growing up, you complained to your mom or your dad about life. You said, "This isn't fair." And what answer did you get back? Life isn't fair. It isn't fair. Circumstances remind us of that all the time. And so the question is, how will we respond? What will our attitude be? What will we say to God when life isn't fair? And in ancient Persia, life certainly was not fair. Even the king and the queen of this vast realm had reasons to complain. We're going to look at this now in Esther. Starting in chapter 1, I'll read verses 1. And I'll stop here somewhere along the way. But now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. Some of your Bibles might say Xerxes. Same guy, just had a couple names. He rules over this vast empire. It's the largest empire of the world up to that point in time. From India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. He throws a vast party, a banquet. It says, Verse 2, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors and the provinces were before him. Well, he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And it goes on here to describe just how lavish this party was. 6 months they partied. And he's got this huge empire. He's got vast sums of gold and silver. He has these massive palaces and these wonderful gardens. And everything you would think is good for Ahasuerus. But in the shadows of all this luxury and all this power are many things that are not right. There's countless nameless exiles who have been brought from all the lands defeated by the Persian armies, the descendants of those who lost in battle, who have been pulled from their homes, who have been made captors. Among these are the Jews who have been taken from Jerusalem in 586 BC by the Babylonians and who were then defeated by the Persians. And King Ahasuerus just happens to have the good fortune of being at the top of the heap for the moment, but he knows it may not last for long. Ahasuerus has problems at his borders, and you may have studied in your history classes about the wars between the Greeks and the Persians. Well, that's all going on right now in the story. His banquet is maybe partly to show off, to prove to himself and to others that he still has power, but also to distract him from the problems that he knows are coming. He throws this huge party, 180 days long, to drown out his problems, to show off his wealth, but that doesn't work. So now he decides at the end of it all, he's going to also show off his wife. Verses 10 and 11. We're told that Vashti was the most beautiful woman in the whole kingdom, and it says that while he was merry with wine, the king ordered his servants to bring forth the queen, Queen Vashti, with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty. Now, early Jewish writers speculated that Vashti was ordered to wear only her crown that day, but that's perhaps unlikely. Whatever the case, she was to be put on display as one more trophy in Ahasuerus's collection. And Vashti says no. Now, there's got to be a lot more to this story than what we're told here in the text. If Ahasuerus and Vashti were put on a daytime talk show, I'm sure they could really have it out over what was going on in their lives. But she says no. She might be the queen of the largest empire in the world, but that doesn't mean that she has the right to usurp the control of the king, and she knows she's in trouble for what she's done. She's shown real pluck here. But immediately Ahasuerus flies into a rage. He doesn't know what to do with himself. Someone has refused the king, and he's notoriously indecisive, which is probably why his kingdom is crumbling. And he goes to his advisors and says, "What do I do?" Verse 18, the advisors say, "This very day the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty." I like the way that's worded. It's almost comic. These men all jump into this sort of slippery slope argument. If she gets away with this, then every woman in the kingdom is going to try to undermine their husbands, and it'll all be a disaster. The natural reaction of an insecure man. When a man tries to control his wife, it's always out of insecurity and fear, never out of love and respect. I think that's why Paul says to husbands and wives in Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But King Ahasuerus doesn't have the book of Ephesians to consult. And instead, he only has these wily advisors who say, "You've got to depose her, put her back into the harem somewhere where no one will ever see her again, and publish it in all the newspapers from India to Ethiopia that Vashti has been deposed. Make sure everyone understands that you are in control." But Ahasuerus' grand party has still been ruined. His weakness exposed. He feels like this is just not the way it's supposed to be. And for Vashti, her fairy tale life as a queen of the kingdom now has come to an end. She's being hidden away in a back room among nameless other concubines. So far in the story, ancient Persia is a land that seems very far from God, very far from the grace of God, very far from the impact of God's work, which brings up an important point about this whole story of Esther. Esther is the only book in the whole Bible that does not mention God. You won't find him there mentioned The writer never says his name. None of the characters in the story ever even show that they believe in God. They don't pray. They don't worship. They don't do any of the things that the people of God should necessarily do to demonstrate their faith. And so because of this, there have been a lot of people throughout history who have said Esther does not belong in the Bible. This is a book of ancient history, but it's a secular story about a far-off people in a far-off land who didn't believe in God. These critics say the events of this story are guided by fate, by luck, by the occasional craftiness of the characters, but God is not here. Others have said, wait, God is working, but it's behind the scenes. It's not like so many other stories in the Bible where it says, and then God said, or and then God caused. We don't find those statements in Esther, but as we go through this story and as we look at it with eyes of faith, we're going to see God's fingerprints are everywhere. He is moving pieces behind the scenes, getting them into just the right position for just the right time. Remember, God's chosen people are in Persia, and he has not forgotten them. But that's another important point about this story. Because by this time in history, thousands of Jews that have been placed in exile have already returned to Jerusalem. And so these Jews of Persia who remain have for some reason chosen not to go home. We don't know why. But as they stay longer and longer in this foreign land, they're losing their identity. They seem to be almost forgetting who they are. They're blending in more and more with the Persian world. They stop following their laws and their practices. And this brings us now to chapter 2. And I want us to look at the first four verses there. Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. Now this pleased the king, and he did so. As King Ahasuerus' problems continue to mount, he needs a distraction. Historians believe that in the time between Vashti's being deposed and this search now for a new queen, it's likely that the Persians have suffered their greatest defeat against the Greeks. And maybe you remember some of those stories again from your history classes. But things are not looking good for Ahasuerus. And he needs a distraction. He needs something to get his mind off of all of his problems. And his advisors cook up this plan. You need a new wife, King Ahasuerus. And so let's go in search of the most beautiful woman in the whole kingdom and have all these people come. And this will give you something to focus on. And the stage becomes set to introduce two very important characters in this story. Mordecai and Esther. I won't read all of chapter 2, but I can tell you the story, and many of you know it already. Mordecai is a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. He is still living in this region of Persia. He's a complicated character. On the one hand, he demonstrates some significant character. And on the other hand, he does some things that we say, not so good. Understand that our message here in this story is not first and foremost the example of the people of the story, but what is God teaching us? And Mordecai has a cousin. His cousin is named Hadassah, which is the Hebrew form of the Persian name Esther. Mordecai and Esther are cousins, but Esther's parents have both died, and Mordecai is considerably older than Esther, so he adopts her as his daughter. We don't get a lot of description of Mordecai and Esther, but the text does describe Esther saying that she was a young woman who had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. Which leads then to verse 8 of chapter 2. It says, so when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. Now, don't read this as some kind of Disney princess story. We don't know whether Esther entered into this willingly or not. It just doesn't tell us. But it's likely she didn't. Being made queen might not be a bad deal, but it's a long shot for sure, and failure would mean a life of obscurity as a concubine. And she knows probably what happened to Vashti, and it could happen to her too if she happens to be the lucky one that becomes queen. But at the same time, Esther and Mordecai don't protest. We don't see them resisting this. So there is something also telling in verse 10. Verse 10 says, Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. So why the secrecy? Esther can be commended for obeying her father. But on the other hand, she's keeping her faith a secret. She obeys her father, but she does not obey her God. And I think we should contrast this with what we know of Daniel. Remember the story of Daniel, very similar kind of circumstance, brought into exile in Babylon and taken from Jerusalem, taken from his people. But what did he do? He was outspoken about his faith at every turn. He made sure everyone knew he followed his God. And he refused to eat the king's food. And he prayed every day, even when ordered to stop. Everything Daniel did was to demonstrate his unwavering faith. But for Esther and Mordecai, they've decided their heritage, their faith, their religion is a liability. It should be kept hidden. They don't want anybody to know about it. I think that's a temptation sometimes, isn't it? Even we can feel that we wonder what others will think of us if they know what we believe and where we stand. If they discover you're a Christian, or they discover that you go to one of those evangelical churches, will they look at you the same? Are you concerned about certain people seeing you with a Bible or praying in the lunchroom? Are you shy about sharing your faith or talking about Jesus? The purpose of Mordecai in telling Esther to keep quiet about her faith is not because they have some kind of faithful plan. Mordecai does not know what's coming. Esther doesn't know what's coming. Had they both been very upfront from the beginning, the whole problem of the book of Esther may have never developed. It never works to hide your faith. Jesus says that our lamp should not be hidden, that it should be put on display for all to see, and that we are to shine brightly for God. But Mordecai and Esther seem afraid. And we can appreciate Mordecai's concern for his daughter. He does seem willing to give her up into the king's harem. Not a good thing, but he does check on her regularly. Verse 11 says, every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. And Esther applies herself diligently to this task of winning the king's attention. Verse 17 says, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So the king is in a good mood again. He throws another grand banquet. And to top it all off, he even lowers taxes. He gives everybody a tax break. And so far, there's really no surprise in this story. You might think, well, this is a big surprise that Esther's been chosen as queen, but we knew from the beginning how beautiful she was, and it just seems to be following the natural course of events. Up to this point, anyone claiming that God is not a part of this story may be able to make a case. But there's one more step here, one more part of chapter 2 that we haven't looked at yet. We're going to look at it here as we finish up. Because there at the end, verses 19 through 23, Mordecai discovers a plot. It says, verse 19, now when the virgins were gathered together in the second time, Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate. Verse 20, Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. And in those days, as Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. And he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. And when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, this does not seem to be something that could just happen by chance, that Mordecai is in the right place at the right time to discover the plot, that Esther's in the right place at the right time for Mordecai to pass the news along, that she can pass it along to the king, that the king's life can be spared. Something is going on. Something has happened here that's different. This event is different from the rest. It's as if the shadow of God has just glided across the pages of our story. Ever so lightly. But as we see this story continue, we'll see that he is well at work. But when life isn't fair, don't count God out. Don't count God out. There are some common responses we all feel. When life isn't fair, we feel self-pity. We feel sorry for ourselves. We've worked hard. We've done the right things. We don't deserve this trouble or this setback. Self-pity is where we often go when life isn't fair. Another response when life isn't fair is to envy others. We say, look what they got. They didn't work half as hard as I did. Or look at how bad and rotten they are, and yet I'm suffering more than them. Envy. Fairness is always about comparisons. It's about us versus them, this person versus that person, this group versus that group. Envy and jealousy thrive when comparisons are being made. A third way we sometimes respond to the unfairness of life is to try to make fairness our goal. There are some who believe that this is their purpose in life, to try to make life as fair as possible for themselves and for others. For some, it's a religion, almost. Some think the purpose of religion, or the purpose of government, or the purpose of school, or the purpose of the economy, the purpose of everything is to make life fair for everyone. I find that those who hold to this worldview tend not to have more than one child. Having more than one child is the best way I know to learn that fairness is an illusion. It's an impossible ideal, and it's a quest that brings out usually what's bad in us. A socialist once approached Andrew Carnegie, complaining about all the money that he had, and this socialist thought, to be fair, that Carnegie's fortune should be divided up and given fairly to everyone. After listening to the argument, Andrew Carnegie called over his secretary and said, could you give me an estimate, approximately how much do I have right now? And they did some number crunching and said, you've got about this much money. And he said, well, okay, now tell me how many people there are in the world. And okay, they came up with a number and they did a little more arithmetic on the pad of paper. And finally, Carnegie says to his secretary, give this gentleman here 16 cents. Because that's his fair share. Life isn't fair. But how will we respond? Our time is short, but I just want to give one insight that I think helps us understand this problem from God's point of view. It comes from the prophet Jeremiah. He was somewhat of a contemporary of Esther, came a little before, but he's known as the weeping prophet. And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 12, verse 1, I'm going to put this up there. He says this, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You know, Jeremiah sees the unfairness of the world around him. He knows it isn't right, but notice what he does. First, he acknowledges God and acknowledges God's righteousness. This is not some problem that God has. God is righteous. He knows that God is good, even when life isn't fair. And notice the second thing. He makes his complaint known to God. He pleads his case. That's okay. God lets us do that. He asks his questions. Why, Lord? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the treacherous thrive? And then God offers a very fascinating answer. Something only God can come up with. And it's down there in verse 5. Jeremiah 12, verse 5. God answers Jeremiah's question with another question. A fascinating question. He says, if you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? How will you compete with horses? Now, what is God talking about here? I think God's saying, you don't see what I see. You race with me, and I'll show you what it's like. You know, to race with the horses. You race with men, but I race with horses. You think in terms of hours and days. I work in terms of centuries and millennia. You run with men and grow tired. I will show you what it's like to run with the horses. And Ahasuerus feels like life isn't fair because his story isn't going as planned. Same as Vashti. And while Mordecai and Esther have really gotten their shot at fame, they too are going to find themselves in big trouble real soon. And when we complain that life isn't fair, it's because we're running with men. But God calls us to race with the horses. We're in a different race. We're running a different course. And our demands for fairness aren't what matter most to us anymore. That the one who endured the greatest unfairness of all was Jesus Christ himself. He did it without grumbling and complaining. He did it out of love. And he set the course. He called us in his way. He did it for the Father. He set us the example. Because God's at work, I pray that he gives us eyes to see. And our story is just beginning, but we will continue next week. Father, help us to see. Help us not to just run this race with the people around us, but to see that you've called us to a different course, a much more important course, to run with the horses, to seek your will and your way, and to trust you in the midst of the hardship. Guide us, we pray. Humble us, we pray. Thank you for Jesus who died for us, who endured the greatest unfairness of all, that we might be made right with you. Through him we pray. Amen.